last week in considering Satan's attack against the church and our defenses against him. We considered our attitude of defense. We considered also our application of various areas of defense. And we considered our armor for defense. We were reminded that we're in a battle, a very serious battle, but that God is always sufficient for the victory. But now this raises the question, should we ever have a genuine fear of a vain ministry, particularly here in Columbia? I say particularly here in Columbia because we're evidently growing, giving is good, enthusiasm is high, expectation is just the curve. Should we have any genuine fear of a vain ministry here in Columbia? So follow your bulletin outline, and I want to consider this topic because it's the one that Paul speaks to. He addresses this question in 1 Thessalonians. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in your Bible, and also follow along in your bulletin outline. The first topic, then, is this fear, topic 1, the fear of a vain ministry. Notice first in this epistle to the Thessalonian church what you see there under A, Paul's absolute confidence in God's sovereign working. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, he's giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians, therefore he's attributing to God his work in them. That God has produced this work. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Paul here clearly saying it's God who has chosen you. God, according to his eternal election purposes, has brought you to be his people. It's God who has done the work. It is his choice. But verse 5, for our gospel doesn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. The work was effective because the gospel came in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's beginning words here in this epistle and in all of the rest of his writings resonate with an absolute confidence that it was God's work that produced the results in people's lives in the church. After all, it was Paul who had written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He wrote these words, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. God is the one who prospers our work, and your toil in him is in vain. It's the same word he uses there that he begins the second chapter with. Notice he says there, for you yourselves, brethren, know that our coming to you was not in vain. The same word used in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, where he says, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. My coming to you, Paul said, was not in vain. God was in control. God was working in you. That's clear. That's his confidence. His confidence is always that God will lead us in triumph in Jesus Christ, even when the word is a savior of death unto death to some and life unto life to others. God always leads us in triumph. His word never returns to him void, Isaiah tells us in chapter 55. And those who are convinced that God is a sovereign God who works according to his election purpose will never know frustration or failure. You have that confidence. Here's another side to this question, and it's a side that I'm afraid we too often overlook in the scripture. He picks this up in chapter 2, verse 17. You see in chapter 2, verse 17, after he's talked about his confidence in the fact that it was God who has worked in them, and then in the beginning of chapter 2, he describes the character of his ministry to them. He then says in chapter 2, verse 17, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we were absent from you, for all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, our call, more than once, and yet faith before us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now notice what follows. Therefore, he says, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as he was saved, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for it. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the country might have tempted you, and our neighbor should be in vain. Paul here, you see, is saying in chapter 3, verse 1, there came a time when I couldn't stand it any longer. I had to find out how things were going. And then after he says that, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, therefore when we could endure it no longer, he then tells about what he did with it, and he picks it up in chapter 5, in verse 5 again. For this reason, he says, when I could endure it no longer, what could he endure? He couldn't endure knowing if possibly the tempter had been successful. And he says, and our neighbor was in vain. That's the same word that he used in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. It's the same word that he used in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, when he said, our lady was not in vain. And he's saying here, there is a possibility that all of my labor is in vain. Now, that doesn't sound like the Paul that we just read about that had his confidence in the fact that his labor could never be in vain. How do we reconcile these two things? Because God is the God who is going to build the church in Columbia. God is the God who is going to be, who never lets his word return to him void. And yet Paul says here, I had a very genuine fear that all that I did in you might have been in vain. What does this word vain, in vain, mean? You see here, we're under the second point. Paul's genuine fear that his labor to be in vain. Well, the word in vain means literally without result, without profit, without intended effect, or without reaching a desired goal. Something that hasn't reached its goal, hasn't accomplished its effect. Paul here, you see, is simply putting together two sides of a biblical truth. Paul never lets his confidence in God's absolute sovereignty in working with people, ever leads him to an attitude of, take it or leave it, I've been faithful. I've given you the gospel, I've shared the word of the Lord, take it or leave it, I've been faithful, and now I can go on my way and just trust the results to God. How often in our evangelism have we had that kind of attitude? In our working in people's lives, do we say, well, God's the one who has to work, and so I'll just leave the results to him? But we see a very marked contrast in the Apostle Paul. Paul, while having the absolute confidence in the fact that God is the one who had to do the work, nevertheless had a very genuine fear of a vain ministry in people's lives. Let me illustrate this idea of vanity by the idea of a farmer. Let's take a farmer who goes out in the spring. He plants a crop, sows the seed, after sowing it, has his sowers all straight, has everything packed in well, he goes to water it, cultivates it, weeds it, takes care of all of that, watches the bloom begin to come up, he watches from the bloom certain buds that begin to flower for the fruit, and as he sees that come, and just as it's ready to come into full fruit for the harvest, a hailstorm comes. Now, this farmer has absolute confidence in the fact that it's God who must produce the industry. God is the one who's going to cause that seed to germinate into the ground. The hailstorm comes, and it comes just before the harvest, and everything is wiped out. And what does the farmer say? It is all in vain. He wasn't out there through the summer days hoeing and raking because he liked the sun, because he wanted to get a good tan, because he enjoyed the tree. He was out there because he wanted fruit. He wanted a harvest. He wanted a crop. And though although he was confident in the fact that ultimately in God his labor wasn't in vain, when the hailstorm came and wiped out the crop, as far as he was concerned, that harvest was in vain. It was empty. It never reached its desired result. And everything was wiped out. And Paul uses the same kind of idea to talk about his work in people's lives. He says it is the same possibility that you and I have in Colombia, in our ministry. The first time I heard this, it was as I was driving along listening to a tape from Al Martin, a pastor in New Jersey, and he was speaking on this possibility of a day ministry. And when I heard this, and I began to realize that although we have confidence in God, nevertheless, every true Christian in ministry word has a genuine fear of a vain ministry, I had to stop the car, I had to get out, and I had to begin to pray about that. I remember so clearly coming back from a campus trip to upstate New York, and I was driving along Lake Ontario. I stopped, I got out, I ran along the beach on Lake Ontario, and I had to cry out to God. Forgive me. How many times I have presumed on your sabbath, presumed on the fact that you are the one who's worried about recalling to your voice, you will take care of the result. And because of that, I protected myself from a deep emotional involvement in the lives of the people that I was ministering to. I shielded myself from thinking that I had to become concerned in a very intense way about what would happen in the lives of the people who God was working with. And so, I want to call our attention together as we begin to build the work in the church in Colombia. If you and I never let the confidence that we have in God's purposes to accomplish two points, to produce in us as particular leader, I see faithful in my witness kind of attitude. But rather that we would be very clear and having a genuine fear of the possibility of a vain ministry. Now, let me be very clear about something before I go on too, and that is that you minister the word as well as I do. This is not just a message to pastors and elders and those who are group leaders. Every one of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, minister the word to one another. We talk about God's truth to build each other up. We talk about God's truth to those who don't know Jesus, to bring them to come to know Jesus. So we all are in the process, in the business, of ministering the word to one another. And so this applies to every one of us. This confidence in His word and the fear of a vain ministry. You and I fear a vain ministry the way Paul does. We have the concern of a mother to be described in chapter 2, verse 7. Having a fond affection, we would choose to be gentle on you as a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children. Or as a father, you see in chapter 2, verse 11. Just as you know, we were exhorted, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father with his own children. That's the attitude that the Bible portrays that you and I must minister the word. Are we emotionally involved in the lives of the people that we talk to realize that our ministry may not bear fruit? This really struck me, and it struck me. And I began to look at what Paul's emotional involvement was in the lives of the people. And I discovered some things in the scripture. Take a look just in verses right here to see what his involvement is. You notice in chapter 2, verse 8, There's a question about the fact that he was as a mother to them, how he describes his attitude. He says, we had a fond affection for you, and we were well pleased to impart you not the gospel of God only, but our own lives, because you become very dear to him. Very tender minded, he had affection for you. You became dear to him. Verse 11 and 12. Just as you know that we were, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring, notice this, exhorting, encouraging you along, imploring you as a father who says, watch out, son, if you continue in that path, you're headed to danger. The fatherly concern, he says, it prompted him to warn these sisters. And he says, as he implored you as a father with his own children, pray that you would walk in a manner of worthy. There it is again. That word axia. Bringing into balance, into equilibrium, our experience with our position in Christ that we talked about some weeks ago. So that you would walk in a manner bringing into equilibrium your experience to the call of God to his own kingdom of glory. Now, you see there's the balance again. Paul says, on the one hand, I implore you and I exhort you to walk according to the way God's calling you. Now, you and I can't put that together. How can God call you to do something and I implore you to do it? But Paul didn't have any trouble with it. He said, on the one hand, I'm deeply emotionally involved in imploring you to do what God has already called you to do. Because you can hold on the one hand this confidence in the fact that God has called you, you must do the work, and on the other hand, that I implore you and exhort you and entreat you to be responsive to what God has already done. Notice in chapter 2, verse 17, more of his emotions being expressed. He says there, when we were absent from you, we missed you. We were eager with great desire to see your face, to know how things were going. He says, we wanted to come to you. You're our joy, our prayer, our hope. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, we couldn't even endure it any longer to be a part of it. We didn't know what was going on. Couldn't pick up and dial direct and find out how things going over in Thessalonica. He said, I couldn't just find out, and it was eating away at me. He says, I couldn't endure it any longer, and then verse 5, for this reason, and I couldn't endure it any longer, I set out to find out about your faith for fear this attempt you might have tempted you, and our lady should be in vain. I get the picture of Paul here pacing back and forth. He's like a mother whose daughter is out for the first time on a date. He's like a father whose son is taking his family car out for the first time. He's walking back and forth like, what's going on? What's going on in Thessalonica? Now, I don't know about you, but to me that's a little different picture than I think we often get it from. He's just sitting there with his clothes around him and saying, well, God's in control, isn't it great to know that I never have to worry about what's going to happen? I just say the word and always at peace, nothing ever ruffles him. That's not the kind of picture you get out of his life. And this is not a unique picture here. Just angry to Paul. So I couldn't endure it any longer. I had to find out. Satan might have been successful. He might have taken away everything that I had done. When we talked about the struggle last week, yes, Satan is a defeated self. But he may be successful in particular instances in destroying the work of God in a congregation. In taking our neighbor in Columbia and making it vain, without result, without truth. If I say this is not a new picture, you could take this throughout very possibly Paul's writing. But let me just pick one other letter because it's so full of it. 2 Corinthians. Take a look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. You see there, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 1, for I determined just for my sake that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So I came to you in sorrow before, and I determined I can't go through that again. I can't go through the emotional upheaval of that again. For if I cause you sorrow, then who's going to make me glad? But the one who I made sorrow. Paul's saying here, hey, you're the only one who can make me glad. Now, if I make you sorrowful, where am I going to get any good? And this is the very thing I wrote to you. That's when I came, I should have sorrow from those who want to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. So out of much affliction and anguish of heart. I wrote to you with many tears. But that's not the picture we often have of what it is to be a victorious Christian. He just takes off his letter and says, "Praise the Lord, fellas. God's going to answer, and I know you're going to come through, and God's never going to fail. It's going to, everything's going to work out, and I know that the word's going to have its success in your life." Paul says he's out of anger and out of tears that I did, because I knew the trouble you were in. I was confident in God, but I knew that the work might fail in your life. Somehow, I knew that the work could be in vain, and so out of anger and tears I wrote, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you should go the laws which I have specially for you. I want you to know that, everything, all of that doing, was half suffering. To how I felt that I could not be happy as long as it was in the bag. But the work of Jesus Christ is going to have its effect in your life. Well, thank you to separate myself from that. Because there's truth on the page of this letter that I'm writing. They blur the words a little bit. But I want you to know that that's the sign of my love for you. I didn't stand off and have a take it in me that I've been faithful with the word kind of attitude. Because in verse 13, I had no rest for my spirit. First, in 2 Corinthians 2:13. Not finding Titus, my brother, I took my leave of them, and I went on. I had to go on. I had to find out how things were going. You see this in other parts in 2 Corinthians. Take a look at the verses that are listed there this afternoon when you get home. Very, very helpful to see. Paul even says in chapter 12 there, he says, "I'm afraid I'm going to make a fool of myself when I come to you again. I'm going to blubber like a baby, because I'm going to see that you have in fact resisted the Lord, and I'm not going to be able to take it. I'm going to look like a fool, because I'm just going to break down and cry." That was the kind of attitude that Paul had, that accompanied his confidence in the fact that God would work. He was a genuine fear that this would be a vain ministry. And he couldn't take that. It was something that so deeply gripped him that he said it went through his entire being. So then you see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, after he said, "For this reason I couldn't endure it, I sent to find out about the faith, for fear that the country might attempt to do an unlady, possibly to be invaded." Then there's the result, verse 6. Now Timothy comes. Timothy just came back. He just came running through the door, and the news has come of your faith and your love that you're always thinking kindly of, longing to see us just as we long to see you. He's the nation of mine. And for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And this is a very precious thing. So now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. That's a word associated, linked with the word that you saw in Ephesians 6, last week. You stand firm. And Paul says, if you're standing firm in Jesus, then I really am. Now, do you know that our joy, do we get things that lift us up out of seeing people that we've had a ministry in their lives, standing firm in Jesus? Is that what turns us on? Is that what picks up our day, takes us through the week? Well, now I really am. Because this person I talk to about the Lord is standing firm. Because I see these other people in our fellowship who are going on with Jesus. And I see somebody who's had a really terrific problem. And we've prayed about it. We've struggled about it together. And God's answered. And I see him come through. Oh, I know I really am. Or is it that kind of, well, if it doesn't work out, well, you know, God's sovereign and he can tell. You just have to leave it with him. Paul never allowed that confidence to produce that kind of an emotional isolation from his involvement with his people. He's taken from our culture and it's a kind of an uncommitted detachment that's always threatening to produce in us that embarrassment to show that I really care for you. We have in our culture that sort of coolness, that cool detachment that says, "I'm not vulnerable. You can't get to me." And so, as Christians, we hide behind a confidence in the sovereignty of God. What is, in fact, a fear of showing our own caring for one another very often. The fact that I really do care in a way that really disturbs me, in a way that really gets to me, in a way that robs me of peace and joy, if I see that there's something wrong in your life that's spiritually the struggle that you're under is overwhelming. And we have to fight this. This fear of being vulnerable to each other. This fear of being able to show that we're deeply concerned, loving each other passionately, that we will in fact follow the Lord Jesus. And we communicate that kind of concern to each other. But now we raise the second question. What is it that Paul saw as constituting a vain ministry and comprising a ministry that would not be vain? What was it, in fact, that he was looking for? He would demonstrate that his ministry was not in vain to him. It's so easy, though, to measure the progress in terms of amount of activity, in terms of the amount of growth in the congregation, the size of the budget, all those different things that we're involved in. They're very easy to measure externally. But it's interesting that these are not the kind of things Paul looked at as measuring whether a ministry is vain or not. In fact, he gives three more. There are three times that he uses this phrase in vain with respect to a church that he ministers to talk about what characterized whether that ministry was vain or not. Let's take a look at these things. The three marks of a ministry that is not in vain. First of all, he says the first indication was that you received our message as the word of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. See, after he has said in chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain." He then characterizes his own ministry. And he picks up this theme again about the fear of a vain ministry and how he knew that, in fact, the ministry of them was not in vain in verse 13. And he says, "So for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you to believe." Paul said there's two ways you can receive the word, as the word of men or as the word of God. And my temptation is, as I minister the word to you, is to try to spice up my messages with clever outlines, clever illustrations, to be more persuasive to you, that by my cleverness I will move you to respond. James Jennings once said this. He said, "No man can at one and the same time give the impression that he is clever and that Christ is mighty to save." No one can at one and the same time give the impression that he is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. That's my point. But rather, I need to rest in the power of the Word to have its effect, verse 13, which performs its work for you. But on the other hand, you have a temptation. And your temptation, you see, is to come to worship and to ask the question, "Well, I wonder what he's going to say interesting today. What's he going to say today that's going to move me to some response, that's going to pick up my interest, that's going to capture my attention?" It's like tuning in a show, you know. You want to see if there's anything good in it. You say, "Well, I've decided to come here. I'm going to commit my hours to this time here. And I wonder if anything interesting is going to go on. I hope that I'm going to get something that will really help me this week because it's interesting." Rather than simply saying, "God is going to speak to his word." Now, I may distort it. I may represent it somewhat faithfully. But the fact is, it's God's word. If you can measure, you can see the truth there. That God is going to teach me today. I come to hear him. I come to receive what the Lord has for me. I come to receive that from him, and I expect him to speak to me. There's all the difference in the world about whether the word will go forth in vanity or in effect, depending on the attitude with which you and I have. I do have the responsibility to seek to communicate clearly, forcefully, effectively. You do have the responsibility to come and expect that it's the word of God that comes to you, not the word of man, not the word that depends on my power to communicate. Martin Luther once said, "We need to stop worrying about the plate that the bread is served on and simply eat the bread. We need to be nourished by God's word rather than by the cleverness of the communication. And we see this as the word of God. And Samuel, when he heard God speak, and his only response to the chief Lord, to your servant, his listener, I'm ready to receive it. I want it. I want you to speak to me. And he's put at the feet of King Jesus, expected that if he sees God talk, and that's an awesome thing to you and I. When God speaks to us and speaks words, Paul says the first part of the fact that the ministry was not engaged, but that you receive the word in the realization that it's God's word and not mine. And if you stood at the feet of King Jesus to say, I'm going now, in prostrating myself rather, really, at the feet of King Jesus, to say, speak to me, I receive it expectantly, ready to change my life, because God is speaking to me. The second mark is given Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, he again uses this word in vain, his fear of a vain ministry in Galatians 4:11. Now notice the concept. In Galatians 4:1, he says, now I say, that as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now here's a person who's really a son, but in fact he's still in the stature of a slave. So also, while we were children, we were held in bodies under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we would receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Daddy. The intimate cry of a son on his father's knee. And therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which are by nature know God. But now you come to know God, rather than be known by God. How is it then that you turn back again to the weak and worthless and elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over? Give those days and months, seasons and years. And I fear for you that perhaps I've laid it over you in vain. Let's call it that. He's saying that the goal of my ministry in your lives is freedom in Christ. My longing, Paul says, is that you enter into that state where you realize that your whole acceptance before God rests on his objective work. That you stand complete in him and his things forth alone. And he says, once you rest in that, you're free now from him. And anything short of that, anything that still seeks for you to gain your acceptance before God, based on what you can do, is the stature of a slave. You're a slave trying to earn your acceptance before God. Paul says, if that's your view, whether it's a person who is here who does not know Jesus Christ, you have never entered in to the freedom that is only possible to forgiveness in Jesus and his death, his resurrection. Where he says in Galatians chapter 3, just before this, Jesus Christ, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, because he became a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ, in him, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit in faith. Paul says, that's the completed work. And if you've never come to rest in that, you don't know life in Jesus. If you've never come to rest in what he's done, you're still a slave. You're still seeking to work in order to be good enough that God will find you acceptable. And Paul said, the whole work is in vain. But even beyond that, he says, for some of you, who have professed Jesus, who come to know him, you're still legalistic by nature. I am. All of us are. The work principle is so deeply embedded in us. We're always trying to please God and find our acceptance by what we do for him. Paul says, throughout all eternity, if you're in Jesus Christ, you will never be one inch more acceptable before God than you are right at this moment, if you're in Christ. Because if you're in Jesus, if you're giving your life to Him by faith, then in fact you have two chances. But there is nothing to be added to that. You either have it accepted for your death. Paul says, if you turn back to those weak positions, those things that you do to please God, but how many people can do it? Just think of it there. If we become a legalistic church, following our traditions as it goes with the Word of God, Paul says the whole ministry is in vain. And you and I need to remind ourselves that we can come before God and stand in His Word alone and the freedom that we have in Christ. Then the third thing he says, the third use of this word is in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, he again uses this word concerning his fear of a vain ministry in the Philippian church. Well, so the Philippian church is a pretty hot church. They literally have things together. How could he fear a vain ministry in them? Well, take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. He says there, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast or thrusting forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. See the progression. You receive the word as from God. That produces in Galatians a freedom as you rest in Jesus Christ and what He has done on earth. And from that freedom then, Paul says here, that produces in you a life. The life of a child of God, as you work out that Christ likeness, as you work out His righteousness, you become those who become remarkably different before your neighbors and before your friends. And you become remarkably different as a community of people that are evident as noticeable in Columbia. Kathy and I were driving back from Laurel on Friday evening. As we were coming up Route 29, we saw a falling star. Capture your attention sometimes. But this one was particularly spectacular. It was right above Route 29 and came right down and looked like it came all the way to the horizon. There's no way you could have missed it. There it was, right in front of us. That's the word that Paul uses here in Philippians 2:16. This word light is the word that means star. He says you're appearing before the world of stars, and in that context, of lives that have been changed by Jesus because they're thrusting forth. The word really is more active than a holding fast. It's a thrusting forth of the word of life, evangelism in the context of a life that has adorned the gospel. And Paul says, if that's what's going on, then I know I have far to glory and I didn't run in vain. But he said, if that's not true, if it's a church where there's criticism, there's the grumbling that we talked about in verse 14, if the lives are not noticeably different from those of your neighbors about in Columbia, if we do not thrust forth the gospel in the context of those lives, Paul says the issue isn't just a slight disappointment. Because our neighbors can in vain. And there's nothing left. That's the issue. The further conclusion is that you and I ask ourselves these questions. First of all, what is the extent of my emotional involvement in the lives of the people with whom I minister? Have I been trapped by the poor non-commitment of my generation, never allowing myself to be vulnerable, to be deeply caring about the people that I talk to about Jesus, as sisters, or as my neighbors, or without them? And even if I can, am I not willing to say it myself? Call them. George Whitfield, who God used mightily a couple centuries ago, was a mighty evangelist of Jesus Christ. He used to weep oftentimes when he would be talking to people, to the crowds about Christ. When he was asked why he did that, he said, how can I not weep when you won't weep for yourself and I realize the danger of the world? And Whitfield allowed his emotions to serve his people, to serve them the fear and the concern, the love that he had for them, to fear the very ministry by their intention in God's church. Secondly, second question is, if you're on the backside of the do I have that take it or leave it I've been faithful attitude? Or do I feel the possibility of a vain ministry in people's lives. I remember Al Martin telling the example, illustrating this by a friend who says, picture this fellow John. He's just gone out, and John has gone out to ask his beloved to give him his hand in marriage. And I'm his roommate, and I'm waiting up to see just what's happened. And I hear John come home. He's whistling down the street. I hear him come up the steps and singing a little song. Knocks on the door and comes walking in, and I say, "How did it go, John?" And he says, "Glad to tell you, John." "Hey, man, is that a man?" No, she said no. I said, "Yeah, let's tell you another girl out there. I'll try another one tomorrow." Yeah. Sooner or later, one's going to respond, and it'll work out. It's pretty clear to me that you don't really care for that girl. You really haven't had your heart set on it. And I just do want to tell you that. But on the other hand, the picture of the fellow who comes home, and we're waiting up for him. You hear him come dragging up the steps, and his nose is practically touching the steps as he goes up. You hear his feet shuffling, kicks open the door, and sort of shuffles in, takes it down, looking at the floor. "So how'd it go, John?" "So, John, what are you going to do about that?" "Well, I'm going to keep trying. I'm going to keep winning that deal, and I'm going to try everything to show my life, or I'm going to die in your sin." And I don't believe it, but I'm in my will. There's a man who really feels that it's not going to work out until he can say, he doesn't have a take it or leave it. "I've been faithful. I've given what I could out of it." But he cares deeply. And that feeling compels him to be concerned about his experience. That's the response that God calls you and me to have in our ministry here in Columbia. That response that carries and demonstrates the joy. The response of John Knox when he says, "Give me cotton in your eyes, stop." Then finally, the third thing is that I want you to know that this is what I see. So you see that through my statement to you, where I bear my own heart to you, that I just have to count anything less than the result that we talk about in receiving the word as the word of God and not simply the word of men. So all that we talk about is clear that it's God's word that comes through, not simply our doctrine of the church. Secondly, that you are free in Jesus. Free in the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that even omniscient of God can find no part. And thirdly, that having that freedom then, you adorn in your life the holiness of Christ, the character being praised by Him, and in that context, you're thrust and forth of actual enjoyment. With anything less than that, I consider to be a vain ministry here in Columbia. No matter how pleasant or exciting things may be, or how successful we could ever look in the eyes of evangelicals, let's pray that God will give us a confidence in Him and His word, and a genuine fear in the possibility that our labors could be in danger in others' lives, except God. Father, we acknowledge before you that we can't put these things together in our own thinking. The fact that we tell them that our neighbor is not in vain indeed, that you will accomplish your purpose here in Columbia, but that God will not lead us to a take it or leave it as a faithful kind of act. Deliver us from that, Father. I think there's even this week times when I have presumed on your sovereignty. Presumed on the fact that you would work for me, God, that really was up to you. Father, give us both the freedom that knows that we can get, that we don't have to be anxious. And yet, Father, that we can have that deep emotional concern that Paul has about what you're going to be doing in your church, now, as your fellowship, and throughout Columbia. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from the very ministry. That as a church, you would protect us and not prevent us. That we would receive your word as it really is, the word of God. We stand in awe of the fact that you talk, and that you speak to us, and that you reveal yourself to us. You reveal what you've done in Jesus for us, and you invite us to a life where you have given to us the whole basis of our acceptance. the life where we can come into your presence and know and love and trust you to bear it down. Father, we pray that that freedom that we have, unfettered, unheld by our petty legalism, all those little things that we would do that would seek to rob us of our freedom in Christ. And Father, that would lead us to holy life, that we'd be free to live life in our peace, and that our lives would be remarkably different in this community. And that in that context, we would thrust forth the word of life. Those about us in Columbia, those who might be right here now, and those who are our friends and our neighbors and our family, might come to know to trust the Lord Jesus and trust them just tonight to receive the forgiveness possible only through Him. And Father, we see it as you receive the very good. Glorify your name because you've brought us into your presence. Glorify them. We ask that you would do this. We ask that you would do it according to your faith in us. Because truly your enemies are scattered before you. Truly, you alone are the victim. You have never known frustration. And so we give you praise for the power and the might that you do, for the fact that your word does not become in your hands. We give you praise for that. And we rest in it. Father, we pray for your word to go forth in power in Columbia, to us and also to other countries. We pray for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, as it ministers in other places in the world. We think particularly of Ralph and Jane England, who are ministering in your name as part of our church in Korea. Father, we pray that you will strengthen Ralph as he ministers the name of Christ and declares the Lord Jesus in the countryside there. If you would make his words go forth in power, we pray, Father, for the books that he sells, the theological books that have been so helpful to the church there. We pray that those books would continue to build up the church in Korea. Father, make us faithful in upholding his name. And if you would build your church there, and I pray that